The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you came expecting a sermon from Hebrews, that's a perfectly reasonable expectation. We're going to do that next week, Lord willing. But this week, before we jump back into Hebrews, there is a topic on my heart. It's been on my heart for some time. I've had conversations with a number of you over the past few months, and frankly, over the past 3 years since I've been here, on the question of what is the relationship between joy and grief? How can I be joyful when I'm facing grief? I know that as a Christian, I'm supposed to be joyful. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. It's the second one on the list. It must be important. But I'm not feeling that joy. There are hard things going on in my life. And oddly enough, the discouragement sometimes is compounded by the fact that I'm not feeling joy. I get discouraged about not having joy. And that's a downward spiral there. So I wanted us to dig into God's Word just for one Sunday on what God has to say about joy, specifically in relationship to grief and trials. It occurs to me that we spent a large chunk of our adult life. My kids grew up in Southern California, so we went to the beach a good bit. And there is a phenomenon at the beach, many beaches, called riptide. Has anybody ever been caught in a riptide? You've ever seen? If you know what to look for, you can actually see them, but sometimes they can be very hard to find, very hard to recognize. A riptide is a place in the water at the beach where there's a strong current that's flowing out to sea. The water comes in, the waves crash, but then that water converges and flows at a high rate. And if you get caught in, if you're out there swimming in the waves and you drift over and you get caught in that riptide, it will suck you out to sea. Not far. It'll just take you out, you know, a little ways beyond the waves. It's very dangerous. When people get caught in riptides, they panic and drown. But if you understand what a riptide is and how it works, if you understand that and you're prepared for it, then you can ride it out. You don't fight it because it's stronger than you, okay? In most cases, it's way stronger than you. You can't swim against it. You have to go with it because you understand that it's going to die out. And when that happens, you can just turn and swim parallel to the shore for a short distance because it won't take long. And then head back into shore, and you'll be fine. Ride the waves back in. But if you panic, you're going to get lost. You're going to get sucked under the water and possibly even drown. You just have to understand the riptide. And you have to understand that the riptide cannot, when properly understood, it can't hurt you. And it occurs to me that grief and joy are related in a similar way. We're going to see that here in 1 Peter chapter 1 as we see what Peter says to the people that he's writing to about the joy that they have, and they do have it, the joy that they have in spite of the trials that they're currently under. And I want us to walk away from here today lifted up, encouraged. I want you to hear this now before we get too far into this, because it's so easy to look at your life and say, man, I just don't have joy. And you just kind of melt. I don't have joy. And you get discouraged over not having joy. And then you get discouraged because not having joy discourages you. And down you go. Don't let that happen. Peter is going to give us a very important truth here. He's going to show us that grief and trials cannot ultimately destroy Christian joy. Grief and trials cannot ultimately destroy Christian joy. And he's going to show us that in this text. He's going to give us three reasons or three principles that show us that Christian joy is indestructible in the face of trials. Okay? Here we go. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look specifically at verses 6 through 9, or we're going to start there anyway. Look at verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, let's just stop for a minute. He says, "In this you rejoice." Now, I know that as we look at scriptures here on a Sunday morning, we're not just preaching the truth of God's word. We're actually showing you how we study the Bible. And when we see a phrase like, "In this you rejoice," you have to hit the brakes and say, what's the this? In what we rejoice? That means we got to back up to verse 3. So let's go back up to verse 3, where the paragraph starts. Peter says, and this is at the beginning of his letter. I want to point that out. This is at the beginning of a letter that's written to Christians who are suffering all kinds of trials and especially persecution. He says, "Blessed be," or "praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." That's what they're rejoicing in. That's the basis for the Christian's joy. Here's the first principle, the first reason why joy is indestructible in the face of grief. Because joy arises from the hope of heaven. Joy arises from the hope of heaven. When I say arises from, I want you to think of a fountain that is flowing. A fountain that is continually shooting water out of it. Joy arises from the hope of heaven. Look at what Peter says they are rejoicing in. This is what Christians, followers of Jesus, are rejoicing in. Verse 3. "Because of his mercy, he has caused us to be born again." We could say he has begotten us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We don't, our hope, we've said it so many times, and I'm going to keep on saying it, our hope is not wishful thinking. It's not, "Boy, I sure hope this happens someday." It's not, "Sure, you know, I sure hope the, you know, whoever your favorite team is wins today." It's not that kind of hope. We have a living hope. That means there's something coming that's absolutely certain, and I can't wait for it to get here. We have a living hope. His name is Jesus. He was raised from the dead after having died a death in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He died in my place, and he rose again. And in dying and rising again, Jesus accomplished a victory. That victory he gives to those who have faith in him. Okay? That victory says you will never die eternally. Your sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid. You are right with God, and you will spend eternity with him after living a life here, connected to him, being loved by him, being held by him, and living for his glory. That's our living hope. It's hope that is alive. Hope that we are sure of. And that hope contains an inheritance, he says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. One commentator called this the inheritance that is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It will never die. It cannot be corrupted by evil, and it will not fade over time. That inheritance, ultimately, is Jesus himself, but it's life with him forever. It's a living hope. And while we live this life, he goes on in verse 5, he says, during this life, we are protected by the power of God. Interestingly enough, and we can't get into this right now, we are protected by the power of God through faith. God's power generates faith, this strong, solid faith in us that grows, and he supports that faith. He's protecting us, and it's his power, but it's our faith. Like, interesting things like that is why I get into theology years ago. How in the world do you understand that and unpack that? That is amazing. We are guarded by the power of God through the faith that he generates in us until we get that inheritance. Okay? So we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to fear. I'm pointing at the wall, by the way, in case nobody looked over there. So I'm assuming you didn't think I was like pointing off into the distance. That's our theme for this year. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. Our hope is sure. Now, that living hope affects the way we live. It affects the way we feel. Peter says at the beginning of verse 6, in this living hope, this inheritance, this confidence that you have, you rejoice. Present tense, you are rejoicing. It's happening right now. And he's talking to these people who are scattered around Asia Minor and in various places of the Roman Empire where persecution of Christians is happening. And he says, you're rejoicing. That's awesome. There's one more thing that we have to say before we go any further. The idea of rejoicing here, and it's also in verse 8. So verses 6 and 8 have the same word for rejoicing. Have you ever heard somebody say, I used to say it, Christian joy is not the same thing as happiness. Christian joy is not a trivial, giggly kind of happiness that sort of ignores the dark things in life, and that's not joy. Joy is something more solid. And it's interesting that people talk about joy like this. They start to get this look on their face. I'm a joyful person. Something's not right there. You know, this idea is not talking about a feeling that I have on the inside that doesn't show itself. It's like, yeah, I'm joyful on the inside. I'm joyful. That is not what Peter has in mind. This is a demonstrative word. It's a disposition on the inside, a disposition of the heart that shows up on the face. That's what it is. Now, of course, and Peter's going to say it in this verse. He's not denying that grief happens. He's not saying you should never be grieved. He's not saying that. And we'll get there. But joy is something that is recognizable. Okay? Is that fair? Joy is something you can see in someone. It's possible for two people, one who knows Jesus and one who doesn't, to go through exactly the same trial. And they will look totally different as they go through it. Why? Because one has a living hope and the other does not. Living hope generates joy and you can see it. That's what Peter's talking about. In this, you rejoice. This is why we say so often, it seems like we've said it a lot lately, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. That's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, praise be to God because he did this. He gave us this living hope. He's got this inheritance all set up for us, and he's protecting us until we get it. That's awesome. And we like, how that makes us feel shows up on our face. If you're not preaching the gospel to yourself, all we mean is you review the simple truths of the gospel daily. I mean, read 1 Peter 1:3-9. And you're preaching the gospel to yourself. You review the truth of the gospel and it sinks into your soul. And that living hope grows. And it shows up. It shows up on your face. We default to finding joy in the stupidest things. Material things. Cars, houses, stuff that goes in them. Toys that we play with, little ones or huge ones. And we get so much joy out of them. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy those things as God provides. But that's not the root. That's not the foundation of joy. Human relationships, If you build your joy on human relationships, you don't have a very solid foundation. Why? Because that person that you love so much and that you're counting on to make you joyful, they're as sinful as you are, maybe more. And you're depending on them for joy? That's not a good idea, guys. Not a good idea. The only place where joy can be founded, the concrete slab on which you can build the house of joy, is the gospel, the living hope of a resurrected Savior. Number one, joy arises from the hope of heaven. Joy arises from the hope of heaven. Second, joy is magnified through trials. Joy is magnified through trials. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this trial, listen, I know that in this room, there are people going through really hard things right now. And we've seen it over the past 3 years that I've been here. We have all been through some very hard things together. And I don't want you to hear me saying that no matter what happens, you should still have a smile on your face all the time, because that's joy. That's not what we're saying. How is joy magnified through trials? He continues. We're only four words into this text, but it'll go a little faster now. In this you rejoice, in the living hope. Although now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, now Peter is acknowledging the reality of grief, and he puts joy and grief right next to each other. In this you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're going through these different kinds of trials. He puts them right next to each other. You are rejoicing even though you're distressed. Now, if you're expecting me to solve that for you and explain exactly what that's going to look like in your life, you're going to be disappointed this morning. This is not humanly possible. This is something that only God can do, okay? And that's why it has to be founded. That's why joy has to be built, okay? It has to be founded on something that transcends this life. Because this life is going to be punctuated by disappointments, by griefs, some of them inconceivably deep. So joy is going to have to be founded on something that is far, that transcends all of this, that is above and beyond this veil of shadows that we live in. The already and the not yet, as we like to say sometimes. So he says, you're rejoicing even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been disturbed or distressed by various trials. And now he says how we know that that's possible. Yes, the grief is real, but he said, and he's about to say, there is purpose in the pain. There is purpose in the pain. God does not waste the pain of his children. Look at verse 7. You've been grieved by various trials so that, there's the purpose statement, when you see so that, you think purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, skip the parenthesis, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is something about the trials that we experience in this life that is intended to issue forth at some point in more praise and honor to Jesus. That's the purpose. And that is even cause for rejoicing. This thing that I'm going through, that I hate, that I don't want to experience, this thing, I know it won't be wasted. There is a wise, holy, sovereign God who has ordained this thing. And ultimately, as he carries me through it, as he carries me through it, strengthening my faith, as I am kept by his power through my faith, and I go through this trial through his strength, Jesus will be magnified. People will look at me and they'll see what I'm going through, and they'll see what God is doing in me through this trial, and they will praise Jesus. I'm going to tell you something that you may not want to hear, and I have to say this to myself. It's worth it. It's worth it, my friends. You hold on. You hold on in the pain, in the trial, and God uses that pain to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. It's worth it. Even now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith will be found to result in praise to Jesus. He talks about the tested genuineness. What is that? That's kind of an odd phrase. There aren't any, I don't think, any metallurgists here. We come close with a couple of geologists. They could probably speak to this. I just love the fact that we have two geologists in our church family. And I love even more that they're married to each other. Peter is painting the picture here of gold that is being tested to show its purity. So we know that with many metals, and I'm no metallurgist either, but certainly with gold, you melt it down, and when you do, the impurities float to the top. And because the heat is so high, the impurities will either burn off or they can be skimmed off the top. And then you have a gold that is more pure than it was before. So he's got this picture in the back of his mind here, or in the background of the text. And it's like our faith is the gold, and it gets melted down in trials from time to time. Melted down. So yeah, I feel like I'm having a meltdown. I get it. Okay. He melts down our faith, and the impurities kind of float to the top, and they burn off, and he scrapes them away. And trials do that to us. And then the next time we have a trial, our faith is a little more pure. And the same thing happens. We're melted down, and the genuineness, over and over again, the purity, the genuineness, the reality of our faith is demonstrated. People can see it. You understand? God generates faith in us. He holds us through that faith. And then as we go through trials, he strengthens that faith more and more. People see it and they praise him. It's worth it. He says, the genuineness of your faith, there's this little parenthetical statement, the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Gold was the most precious thing known to them at the time. It's more precious than gold, and even gold perishes, even pure gold. But that genuineness, that faith that is shown to be genuine, is precious. It is good. And so if God is strengthening your, I'm going to turn it around. If God is strengthening my faith, then I can look at that and say, this hurts. I'm not enjoying this. I'm not smiling today, but it's worth it. Because God is doing something good. And he's doing something good in me that other people will be able to see. And when they do, they will praise him. But he goes even beyond this life. Because he says, the praise and glory and honor will happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's when Jesus comes again. It's almost like Peter is picturing that God's people, as they go through trials, as their faith is strengthened, there is more and more praise sort of accumulating. There's this enormous pile of honor to Jesus that is accumulated as our faith is strengthened, as we demonstrate the faithfulness of God, and we praise him together in this life. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be that much better. The party is going to be that much louder when Jesus comes back, because we'll look back and we'll see, we'll say, look at everything that he brought us through. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So, joy is magnified through trials. We look at the trial, the process of going through a trial. We look at that. We see what God is doing. We praise Jesus for it. And our joy is increased. My joy, as I go through that trial, as I look back on it, look at what God did, my joy is increased, and so is yours. Because if we're sharing life together the way we're supposed to, then you're walking through this with me, and you're seeing the good stuff that God is doing in my life, and you're encouraging me as I go through this hard thing. And Jesus changes my heart, and I come through, and we praise him together. And that accumulates so that when Jesus comes back, we praise him all the more. Imagine. That just goes to show how important it is to see that joy is rooted in and attached to something bigger than this life. Right? It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. And it looks toward being with him. So, Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talked about how momentary light afflictions are working an eternal weight of glory for us. An eternal weight of glory is accumulating through these trials that he calls momentary light afflictions. And some of us read that and we kind of resent him for calling it that. But then we realize we can't, because he went through stuff that was way harder than anything that I'm going through. Why don't we want to submit to this? Joy is magnified through trials. But I know that our temptation is to say, that's okay. If it means that I got to go through this in order to have joy like that, I'll forego the joy because I don't want to go through that. How short-sighted. The problem is we just want to be comfortable, right? We want to be comfortable here. This doesn't fit in with my plan for my life. Well, I mean, there's 10 different kinds of wrong there. Your life? My life? No. My life belongs to someone else. I was bought with a price, and I am here to glorify him. So, why not submit to what God is doing? Surrender to it. And let him build joy in you. If you're going through a hard thing, you're going through a trial of some kind, and this, what Peter's talking about, the joy, the rejoicing that he's talking about just seems so far away, then I want to encourage you, challenge you to examine your heart. What is your attitude toward the God who has allowed this thing into your life? You're resisting him. You don't want him to do this thing because it's just too hard. Okay, I agree. It is too hard. That's why verse 5 says that our faith is kept by the power of God. So just hang on and go and see what God does. Yeah, but that's kind of scary. Yeah, it is. But you know what I'm going to say now? Fear not. For he's with you, and he's doing something good, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So hang on and go, because joy is magnified through trials. Third, verses 8 and 9, joy is anchored in Christ. Joy is anchored in Christ, in the person of Christ. So Peter, as he's writing here, he at the end of verse 7, he mentions Jesus Christ. He says that all of these trials and so forth will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he picks up on the mention of Jesus. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him or you trust him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So where is he headed with this? He mentions the coming again of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Peter's already seen Jesus, but the people he's writing to, they weren't there. They've never seen him. Obviously, we're in the same category. Peter writes to them. He says, I know you haven't seen him, and yet you love him, don't you? You will not see him in this life until he comes back, and even though you are not seeing him, you believe in him. You trust him. You love and you trust him. And the result of that is joy. Joy cannot be separated. True joy cannot be separated from love and trust in Jesus. Loving and trusting Jesus is bound up with joy. You find yourself to be not a very joyful person, or you're going through a trial and you just simply can't find joy. Is it possible that you've taken your eyes off Jesus and your love for him just isn't what it was? Or maybe your love for him just hasn't grown. It's never been what it should be, and he is taking you through this trial to lift your eyes to him and to see his beauty, to be encouraged, to see your faith grow, to see others praise him because of it, and to make you love him more. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and you believe in him, which means you trust him, and then you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I said that this idea of joy means that it's something that comes out on your face, right? It doesn't just exist inside. I forgot to ask her if I could do this, but I think it'll be okay. One of my kids, as I was thinking about joy inexpressible and full of glory, I remembered the Christmas that Kendall got her first cell phone. It wasn't an iPhone because that was a long time ago. It wasn't that long ago, but you know what I'm saying. And I remember you still had braces because they were very visible when she reacted to seeing her new phone, okay? It was joy inexpressible because she, like, there were no words. It was just this big open mouth, right? It's a smile that's so big it almost broke her face. Joy inexpressible. Now, that's a trivial thing. Of course, it wasn't trivial to her at the time. It spoke to her soul in some pretty deep ways. Joy inexpressible. It's, I am happy enough that I'm not quite sure how to put it into words. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And you trust him. And when you wrap all of this together, verses 3 through 8, you see what he's doing in your life. It brings a joy that is glorious and inexpressible. I have to admit, there are many times I can look at in my life where the joy, not only was my joy not inexpressible, there wasn't any joy there to express anything about. That was a really bad sentence, but you get what I mean. We just sort of let the joy drain out the other end of our life because we're so consumed with how bad we feel right now, we forget about the living hope. But what's available to us, is joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Why? And he finishes the sentence in verse 8, because you are obtaining the outcome of your faith. Your faith has a goal. Our faith has a goal. The goal is final salvation, eternity with Jesus. And our faith now, he says, you have this joy because you know that your faith is taking you there. You're obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That living hope. That living hope, that promise of the inheritance, the power of God that's holding my faith together and growing it through trials gives me joy. And I see Jesus and I love him. I mean, I don't actually see him, but I see him in my life, at work in my life. I see him in the Word of God and I see that he's saving me. And I have joy. That kind of joy transcends grief. And the riptide of trials cannot drown it. It can't. But joy can't be separated from actively loving and trusting Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you tell Jesus that you love him? Do you tell Jesus that you love him? When you pray, when you talk to the Lord, okay? If that's kind of a block right there, it's like, well, I don't really talk to the Lord very much. Well, then you don't really have much of a chance to tell him that you love him. But do you tell him, Lord, I love you? There's something about I have found in my life, and I'm speaking entirely from experience. There's something I have found in my life that is formative. That's a shaping thing. I know that I should love him, and I want to be convicted by him in my daily life to live as if I love him, but I want to feel like I love him. God intends that for us. We should feel like we love him. I am so thankful for what you've done for me. I am so thankful that you sacrificed yourself for me. I see what you did for me, how in grace you sacrificed yourself and you humbled yourself and you were obedient all the way to death. You did that to honor your Father and to save me. How can I not love you? And the affection of love grows as we interact with him like that. Joy flows also from loving and trusting. And the trials drive us back to him so that we will love and trust him more. So not only do joy and grief actually kind of go together sometimes, God intended it that way, for our good and for his glory, just like he said. James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Why? Because you know, and I'm just going to read it because it's right just a couple pages away. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials bring us back to a stronger joy. That joy is built on, is founded on the living hope of Jesus Christ himself. And it cannot be separated from an active love and trust in Jesus. If you understand the riptide, then you can survive it. Not just survive it, you can be a stronger swimmer because of it. Understand that the riptide of trials cannot destroy joy. It can only make it stronger in Christ and by his power. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and I'm going to ask the ushers to go ahead and get ready for that. I want to ask you a couple of questions to ponder as we wait for the elements to be passed out. Because, you know, this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus, the bread and the cup that we hold, that we consume in the Lord's Supper, those are the symbols of that living hope. Those are the symbols of that living hope. Let me ask you these things. First of all, do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? Joy is found in the living hope of the resurrected Christ. Is that truth penetrating your soul every day? You say, well, I don't really know how to do that. Well, you do now. Just open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read it, verses 3 through 9. You can do that right now. As a matter of fact, if you want to do that, open it up because the elements are coming and you're not going to have enough hands. Go ahead and start passing those out. You just read 1 Peter 1. Do you resist? Let me ask you this. Ponder this as you hold the bread and the cup. Do you resist God's purposes? Are you resisting God's purposes in this hard thing that you're going through? Because you just want to be comfortable. I'm tired. I just want it to be over. Then I want you to take this to the Lord right now. And as you hold the bread and the cup, you tell him, Lord, I submit to your purposes because you gave yourself for me. Ponder those things. Take them to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior right now, then I just ask you to pass the tray on and listen to what you've heard. Ponder what you've heard this morning. I'll come back and we'll take these elements together in just a moment. Just hold on to them for now.